Nehemiah chapter 1 in your Bibles, the book of Nehemiah chapter number 1. Let's read some verses together, shall we? And then I hope you listen for the next few moments as we open up the Word of God together. I love this book and this man, Nehemiah chapter 1. Verse 1 says, "The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month of Chisalu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, 'The remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire.'" Our Father in heaven, I pray as we look tonight into your word. You will speak to us, encourage and strengthen and convict us, Father. Enlighten us to the reasons, all the great reasons you have placed in your eternal word. This powerful story in the book of Nehemiah and this wonderful man. Help us to listen and learn in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know about you, but as far as I'm concerned, any study in the Bible that would include faithful, whether famous or not famous, but faithful men and women, truly faithful servants of God, would have to include, for me at least, this amazing man whose name is Nehemiah. He's a man whose story begins in Scripture as the cupbearer to Artaxerxes, who's the king of Persia. You may know him as Xerxes. You'll notice in verse 1 that Nehemiah says that he was, quote, the king's cupbearer in the 20th year of that king's reign. Now that's a position, being the cupbearer, of course, that required an awful lot of trust and a lot of faith on the part of whoever's the king, because your job was to eat and to taste everything before the king did. The king was literally putting his life in that person's hands. So somehow Nehemiah earned this man's trust. And of course, besides the possible poison that you might rarely possibly ingest, it's really one of the cushiest jobs that an exile could ever hope to attain. You literally lived and you ate like the world ruler. You see the last line of verse 1, it says, "I was in Shushan the palace." Yes, he was in the palace. And you know, it would be very easy in that position to lose touch, and both socially and spiritually, with your heritage and with your faith. Everybody knows, I think, here tonight, most everybody knows who King Xerxes was, right? He was a living legend. And since this was his 20th year of reign, this man Nehemiah, you could say, was set. I mean, he was set for life. And yet when he asks and then hears the news of his folks, of the folks back home, that the walls and the gates of Jerusalem were in shambles, that all of it was a reproach, that they were in great affliction, and that they were vulnerable, he doesn't just ignore it, and he doesn't just shrug his shoulders, and he doesn't say, "Well, it's a shame. It's not my problem, but it's a shame." Chapter 1 again, verse 3. "And they said unto me, 'The remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire.' And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept." You know, real men cry. "I wept," and look what it says, "I mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." Man, this man Nehemiah has a heart. And notice, by the way, his prayer. Because he sat down and he wept and he prayed and he fasted. Verse 7 says, "We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses." I love how Nehemiah in this confession also points the finger at himself. Is it we're to blame? Think about that the next time you look at the United States of America and you recognize how vile and how degraded we've become, and recognize that, hey, you know, that judgment ought to begin at the house of God. We are to blame as well. I can tell you I feel that way, that we too. And then, incredibly, Nehemiah, in hearing this news, not only does he weep, not only does he fast, not only does he pray, not only does he join in confession and say, look, we're all to blame in part. But then he's willing to risk torture and death to simply try and make a difference with where he's at. After all, what is the one thing that a cupbearer must never do in the presence of a king, especially a man, if you know his reputation, like Xerxes? Well, he must never be about himself as a cupbearer. He must never look sad or fearful. He must never ruin the king's day. Nehemiah knows this. He knows it so well that until this day, he's never been sad in his presence before. At least not let him see it. Look at chapter 2, would you? Verse 1 says, "And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of Xerxes the king, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it unto the king." That's his job. "Now I had not been before time sad in his presence." Ever long he worked for him, he was never sad in the king's presence, because you know what? He knew better. "Wherefore the king said unto me, Why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick?" You know what he's saying? You're not sick, so why do you act like you're sick? You work for me, right? This is the despot. Why are you sad? Because I know you're not sick. In fact, look at what he says. "Why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart." The king says, something's wrong. You're not allowed to have something wrong in front of me. "Then I was very sore afraid." He's a man of God, but he's a man. And he's afraid because he knows the king has just pointed him out. And so what happens? Verse 3, "And I said unto the king, Let the king live forever." Long live the king. "Why should not my countenance be sad, when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Then the king said unto me, For what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven." You ever prayed like that? I mean, he just, first, what do you want? He says, "I prayed." So what did he pray? I don't know exactly what he prayed, but it's not hard for me to figure it out. "Lord, please help me. Please." You've prayed like that. Look at verse 6. "And the king said unto me, The queen also sitting by him." See, this is a big deal. "For how long shall thy journey be, and when wilt thou return?" So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. "Moreover, I said unto the king, If it please the king." See, you can tell he's Jewish because he's not giving up. He wants a little bit more here, right? "Moreover, I said unto the king, If it please the king, let letters be given me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come into Judah." You see how committed he is, beloved? Don't forget, he's still terrified. He's terrified, but he's prayed to God, "Lord, help me." And he asked for more anyway. And you know, that brings us to what is clearly, I think, one of the great lessons of this man's character. And I can say that tonight with assurance because it's the one thing I think that's repeated over and over again in this entire story. Look at chapter 2 and verse 10. It says, "When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, heard of it," when they heard that the king was allowing Nehemiah to come back to help shore up the walls and the temple walls, the city walls, "it grieved them." Look what it says. It says, "It grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel." By the way, if you're wondering why it is that this president is hated so much on the left, then you can rest assured that one of the reasons is that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. This new U.S. embassy has road signs already showing that it's going to be in Jerusalem. And sure enough, the mayor of Jerusalem announced yesterday that he's going to call the square, he's going to name the square in Jerusalem where the embassy is after Donald Trump. Now, that's all you need to be hated by the left in this country. And so there came a man. They hate him. They hate Nehemiah. Skip ahead, would you? Several chapters to chapter 6. We're going to go back to chapter 5 in a moment and some other places, but I want you to see what happens. So Nehemiah has come to Jerusalem by permission of the king, Xerxes. He's wept, he's prayed, he's brokenhearted. He decides, I'm going to try to make a difference. Verse 1 says, it came to pass when Sanballat, oh, he's back again, and Tobiah, he's back again. Now he's got a third guy, Geshem. As you'll see in a minute, the Hebrew rendering is Gashmu. Geshem the Arabian. And the rest of our enemies heard that I had builded the wall and that there was no breach left therein, though at the time I had not set up the doors upon the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, come, let us meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of Ono. But they thought to do me mischief. Come on down, Nehemiah, and talk to us, they said, in the plain of Ono. And Nehemiah said, what? Oh, no. Yeah, exactly. And he didn't say Ono once. He said it four times. Look at verse 3. And I sent messengers unto them, saying, I am doing a great work, so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease whilst I leave it and come down to you? Yet they sent unto me four times after this sort, and I answered them after the same manner. In other words, first, relentlessly, the enemies of God, the adversaries of Nehemiah, they try to use compromise as a means of defeating the work of God. By the way, let me just say that compromise, I should say cooperation, isn't necessarily a bad thing. Cooperation strengthens and invigorates a marriage and a church and a business, any relationship, as Paul teaches in Philippians chapter 2. However, you cannot compromise and you cannot cooperate with the devil. You just can't. And Nehemiah knew this. I'm not going to come down from God's work to talk to you guys because I know what you guys really want. You're the enemies. And so Nehemiah refuses over and over again all of these overtones of Sanballat and Tobiah and Gashmu. And as such, he showed discernment, right? And again, as you'll see, determination. Because no, no, oh no, oh no, oh no. If it was wrong to compromise and meet with them the first time, it was still wrong the fourth time, right? And the 14th time, and the 40th time. So what happens? Well, the fifth time the enemy comes to Nehemiah, they decide to use an entirely different tactic, in that they approach him now with an open letter. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but there's this open letter, and it contains a personal attack. In fact, really all it is a slander that Nehemiah has no way of proving false. And of course, the idea this time was to use this gossip against Nehemiah so that he'll just become discouraged. And that he'll wilt. And that he'll just quit. And here's where the Bible reveals this very familiar, intriguing device that you ought to be aware of that Satan uses all the time, this world of accusation and gossip. Verse 6. Wherein was written, this is that open letter, right? Well, look at verse 5. Then sent Sanballat his servant unto me in like manner the fifth time with an open letter in his hand. Wherein was written, it is reported among the heathen, and Gashmu saith it. Remember him? That thou and the Jews think to rebel, for which cause thou buildest the wall, that thou mayest be their king, according to these words. Now, wait a minute. Gashmu, as we learn in verse 2, was an Arabian. And, you know, he has, along with Sanballat and Tobiah, no part in rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem or the temple. He was instead, as we noted, he was an adversary. And so why this open letter? You ever get an open letter? We've gotten them here at the church. I've gotten them. Some of you have gotten some. This open letter starts out by saying, it's reported. You know, are you sick as I am of hearing sources say? We have sources in the CIA. Our sources say. We have sources here, sources there, sources everywhere. Sources say, and then he goes on to say, and Gashmu saith it. You know, so what? Who's Gashmu? Well, if you add a name here and there, it just makes it more believable. But he's this Arabian. And, you know, we have an entire sermon, and we're going to revisit that sermon someday in the future, I'm sure, Gashmu saith it. But for tonight, I just want you to see this. All of this background that God has given us in his word, all this detail that really highlights for me just how amazing and faithful Nehemiah really was as a servant of God. You see, a lot of external forces are against him here, but it's really not his biggest challenge and his biggest danger. Because the biggest danger he's facing was from his own. When he gets down there and he finds out that there is this entrenched system, you talk about draining the swamp. Look at chapter 5. Go back and verse 14. Moreover, he says, from that time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year even unto the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, the king, that is 12 years, I and my brethren have not eaten the bread of the governor. But the former governors that had been before me were chargeable unto the people, and had taken of them bread and wine, beside 40 shekels of silver. Yea, even their servants bear rule over the people. But so did not I. So what's he saying? Look, here's what he's saying. Nehemiah is reminding the people of how it's always been. And this is the reason why there's no wall. This is the reason why everything's a reproach and in shambles. Those previous leaders and governors, through taxation and also usury, made sure that their banquets, their personal banquets, and their junkets and their gatherings were all stocked full of bread and food and wine and silver. And yes, times were tough. The regular folks out there were having a very difficult time. They were struggling, and in part because of the policies of the leaders who were entrenched there. Go back in chapter 5. Let's look at a little history. Verse 1. It says, and there was a great cry of the people and of the wives against their brethren, the Jews. For there were that said, we, our sons and our daughters are many, therefore we take up corn for them that we may eat and live. Some also there were that said, we have mortgaged our lands, our vineyards, our houses, that we might buy corn because of the dearth. There were also that said, we have borrowed money for the king's tribute. You know, it's bad when you have to borrow money to pay your taxes. And that upon our lands and vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children. And lo, we bring into bondage our sons and our daughters to be servants. And some of our daughters are brought into bondage already. Neither is it in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards. Now, wait a minute. The king's tribute, hear this carefully. To pay, they borrow money? Yes. These kings feel like, you know, they got to levy their taxes if the government's going to enjoy the fruits of, quote, their land. And so this, even in the midst of all this turmoil economically, so bad was the poverty of that day that we just read a moment ago, that people sold their children as slaves just so their children would have something to eat. Because at least if they're servants, they're getting fed. And you know, you would expect that this kind of hardship would reach all the way up to Washington. I mean, Jerusalem. And affect the leaders who were making these problems and policies. But not so much, because they were doing just fine up there. So Nehemiah says that when I came down and saw all of this, I realized that this is the way things have always been. They were, quote, established. That in fact, besides Zerubbabel, all of the governors were doing it this way. Because that's just how bad things have gotten, and that's just how things have always worked. Which brings me back to Nehemiah. And this amazing man's faithfulness once again. Chapter 5. Go back there at verse 15. He says, the former governors that had been before me were chargeable unto the people, and had taken of them bread and wine, beside 40 shekels of silver. Yea, even their servants bear rule over the people. But so did not I. In other words, now follow this. Everybody in power used taxation so they could live like a king. And Nehemiah says, but I didn't. Everybody saw hardship and just looked away and ignored it, and Nehemiah says, but I didn't. Everybody went into the program and joined and took advantage, but he says, I didn't. The former governors did all kinds of unjust and greedy and self-serving things, and Nehemiah says, for the past 12 years, I haven't. That's not all. Chapter 5, verse 16. Yea, also I continued in the work of this wall. Neither bought we any land, and all my servants were gathered thither unto the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 of the Jews and rulers, beside those that came unto us from among the heathen that are about us or around us. Nehemiah is testifying that in all of the labor and work for this wall, and thus the need for laborers and workers, he says, I made sure that all of the Jews and the rulers and the people that were under my care, I made sure they were fed and looked after. 150 people, not counting those who came from other countries. These were people that also needed food. But here's the core, to me, of his character. Because he didn't feed them with tax revenue of someone else's tribute. He didn't say, look how compassionate I am because I took money from all these other people and I fed my workers. He used his own wealth. Chapter 5, verse 18 says, now, that which was prepared for me daily was one ox and six choice sheep, and also fowls prepared for me, and once in 10 days store of all sorts of wine. Yet for all this required not I the bread of the governor, because the bondage was heavy upon this people. That's amazing. Give me one person like that in Washington. In other words, unlike the politicians of today who boast about caring for the poor, and it's for the children and the hurting and the addicted and the at risk, so that they take from struggling workers and they decide who gets the help because they care. Because unlike anybody, unlike you, they actually have compassion. Unlike modern day autocrats, Nehemiah did not do this. He gave of his own self. He didn't just say to the crowd, I care about you. He showed it. In fact, he didn't just care for the people at his immediate table. If you read the whole story, he cared for those throughout the entire land whose bondage was heavy and thus refused to take the governor's bread. Isn't it interesting, by the way, and astonishing that he continued to care by his very actions, the Bible says, not for 1 year and not for a 4-year term. People talk about elected officials going to Washington. And with all of that money up there, or Tallahassee, and with all of that power and all of that personal attention, it just ruins you, they say. 1 4-year term in presidential politics can ruin you, or 1 2-year term in the House, or 1 6-year term in the Senate, regardless of the length. In any case, you're over there and you're just out of touch. And you see it, right? I mean, I've seen it. And some people I've known personally, especially in Tennessee, and one local guy here knew personally and how they changed. What about Nehemiah? We read in verse 14, you'll see at the end it says he was there for 12 years. 12 years. That's 6 terms in the House, 2 terms in the Senate, 3 terms in the White House. It's a long time. But it was not long enough to ruin him. It was not long enough to make him corrupt. And the question is, why? How did Nehemiah refuse the temptation of luxury and ease at other people's expense? Because that's very, very easy in the flesh to do. How could he do that, even though all of his predecessors did it? Because the pressure is there when everybody else does it. Just join it. This is how it's done, Nehemiah. Look, just take care of yourself. Well, it tells us how, and I've deliberately not read it yet. Verse 15 again. But the former governors that had been before me were chargeable unto the people and had taken of them bread and wine beside 40 shekels of silver. Yea, even their servants bear rule over the people. But so did not I. Why? Because of the fear of God. Because he feared God. In other words, Nehemiah, unlike the rest of them, he wasn't seeking the approval or the commendation of a voting bloc, or a panel of peers, or a Nobel committee. Nehemiah wasn't concerned what the media thought about him or what Harvard or Wall Street thought. He was, more than anything in the world, Nehemiah sought the approval of one, the approval of God. He said, they all did this, and this is how it is, but so did not I, because of the fear of God. You hear people all the time say, we need to send to Washington, the smartest, best-educated people in America, to Congress, the White House. We need the best and the brightest. Every time I hear that, I'm like, meh. It hasn't worked. the so-called Harvard, Yale, the best and the brightest. You know what? The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Just send some people up there that fear God, because they have more wisdom to begin with than the rest of them. What we really need are the wisest people in America, and not just in Washington, but in our schools and in our courts and homes and media and churches. We just need people who fear God. The fear of man, remember, bringeth a snare. And you know what? Our institutions are filled with people who fear man and seek man's approval all the time, and that's why they're failing. They are all caught in a bunch of traps and chains. But not Nehemiah. He was free to follow God and do his will. He was unafraid of what men might say and might even do. I tell our young people in Sunday school all the time, forget about seeking applause and approval from man. Start right now, early in your life, thinking to yourself, I don't need man's approval. Because the fear of man brings a snare. One of the very reasons why Nehemiah could look at his own wealth and possessions and say, I'm going to use it to help others, is precisely because he feared God. Now, young people often ask me, again, in Sunday school, they say, Pastor, that term fear of God, I don't quite understand it. Are we supposed to be afraid of God? And I just remind them that what a little child would feel like who had a perfect and loving father, they're not afraid of them as a six-year-old girl or a 10-year-old boy. They love him, but they do so with reverence and respect and with honor, so that what you're afraid of is doing something without their counsel, without their approval. Nehemiah esteemed God more than others, recognizing that his own brethren were taking advantage of other people. And the reason they were doing that, he says, is because they, precisely because they didn't fear God. Did you notice that? Look at chapter 5 and verse 9. Also I said, it is not good that ye do. Ought ye not to walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the heathen, our enemies? You know what Nehemiah said to them? He said, the only way you can go about buying and selling your own people like you're doing, bringing reproach upon Israel like you're doing, is if you don't walk in the fear of God. And he was right. Oswald Chambers once said, it's a remarkable thing how when you fear God, you fear nothing else. Whereas if you do not fear God, you fear everything else and everyone else. You know, it's interesting to me how Nehemiah, after 12 years, gives testimony of his fear of God and then his refusal to conform to the world and the norms, and then he offers God this unusual prayer. It's an oft-misunderstood prayer, but look at it. Chapter 5, verse 19. He says, think upon me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. Pastor, was Nehemiah praying for God's favor? Yeah, he sure was. But you know why? It's because he wanted God's blessing more than he wanted man's praise. Think upon me for good, Nehemiah said, because I don't really care what the people think. I don't really need their favor, therefore I want your favor. God honored that. You know, Alexander McLaren was a young boy in Glasgow, Scotland in 1836, and his father was sent to Australia. He was sent away to manage the Australian, South Australian Company, and he left his family behind for 6 years. Alexander's father, David, was both a merchant and a Baptist lay preacher. And so, like clockwork, without wavering, young Alexander would receive these letters of exhortation and love from his dad. At age 12, when his father was still away, Alexander accepted Christ. He was baptized in the New Hope Baptist Church there in Glasgow. And finally, at long last, his father returned, and he preached with his son, saw him off to Stepney Baptist College in London. By the time of his graduation, he had a label, a famous label in that whole area. He was called, quote, the nonconformist minister of Scottish origin. Nonconformist was a pejorative, obviously, especially in those days. It's kind of like the word fundamentalist now. And when asked about it once, Alexander McLaren said this, quote, "I fear God, not man. And for those conformists, I say it is a shame that they have become like those gelatinous creatures that float about in the ocean." What's a gelatinous creature that floats in the ocean? Well, it's a jellyfish. He called the entire Baptist Union, the liberal groups in London and England, a bunch of jellyfish. Jellyfish go wherever the current takes them. And of course, the current, being what everybody else says and what everybody else does and believes in that society. And of course, that's the singular thing about fearing God, not man. You only have to please one person, not 7.5 billion people. Nehemiah, you understand tonight, was not a prophet. He was not a priest. He was not a pastor. He was not a rabbi. Nehemiah did not have, in the Bible at least, any special commission. Think about that. He was just a God-fearing man doing his job. Not unlike a lot of men and women in this room, a God-fearing man who made a difference. How he could and where he could. And by the way, notice Nehemiah's entire response when he hears about the burdens and the sufferings of the people. Look again at chapter 5, and I think we should note this before we close. Verse 6 says, Nehemiah says, "And I was very angry when I heard their cry and these words," all those words about selling our kids and our mortgages and so forth. Now, wait a minute. Angry? In fact, no. He says what? Very angry. This is the same man who sat down and wept because of his love. You know, it is a reminder to me tonight that some things in life ought to make you and I be moved to righteous indignation. Some things ought to move you and agitate your soul. If the Lord Jesus can make a whip and drive money changers out of the temple, he probably doesn't want his people to turn into gelatinous creatures that float about the ocean, right? So sometimes the things you see and hear about in society ought to make you cry. And sometimes what you see and hear ought to make you angry. The lives and the injustice within the abortion industry, the slander, the mockery of the God of the Bible, and the creation of marriage and the indoctrination and abuse of our little children, the theft and the abuse by those who are in power, sometimes for those who love God and who esteem His Word, sometimes it should move us to indignation. If you love your child, you hate the snake that's in your child's room. For Nehemiah, it was his genuine love for God and God's people that made his anger, I think, so pure. Let me just say this. This series, do you know what's become one of the single greatest lessons for me? In the forgotten faithful and now the famous faithful. As I have, and you know, obviously with Nehemiah, I could go on another hour. Just the stuff that's in my heart, overflowing. But I can tell you with Nehemiah and all of these characters, the one single lesson so far that has been driven home to me is that none of us has an excuse. Moses last week, 40 years in the backside of the desert, running for his life, stripped of everything, from the highest of the highest to the lowest of the low. He endured as seeing him who's invisible. I don't have an excuse. Abigail married to a son of Belial. Married to that man, Nabal. But faithful. Man. You look at that little maid of Naaman. Exile, little girl, teenager probably, maybe 12. Faithful. Hannah, falsely labeled, misunderstood, without children, faithful. Joanna and Cusa, I mean Herod's their boss, faithful. Deborah, in a time when every man did that which was right in his own eyes, There were no godly men. There's this woman, faithful. Over and over and over again, God shows us his people in horrible circumstances. Nehemiah, faraway land, exile, faithful. These people had a million potential excuses. But God blessed them because in spite of their circumstances, they were faithful. You know what that says to me? You can be faithful too. There are a lot of reasons why God places these stories in the Bible. But one of them, I'm sure of it, is that, look, if they can do this, if they can trust me in their circumstances, then so can you. And God's people said, amen. Father, we're grateful for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the life and testimony of a man named Nehemiah, who, though he was far away in the comforts of a palace, could still shed a tear and be brokenhearted and speak out with courage, and as best he could, make a difference. And thank you that this man, in spite of the fact that everybody did it around him, that it was just the way that the current flowed in society, this was a man like John the Baptist, who was not a reed shaken in the wind. And for reminding us tonight that if we fear you and not man, we can do the same. Bless your people and this church to that end, that you would receive glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.